119 says, "Let your compassion come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight." And we pray, dear Father, that you would have compassion on us this evening, that as we look together at your word, we would delight in what you say, and that we would live. And we ask this in Jesus' name, and for his glory. Amen. One of the saddest things in the Christian life, probably the saddest thing of all, is seeing other people drifting away from the Lord Jesus. People who once stood here with us, perhaps singing God's praises, listening to his word, praying to him, trying to live out his word. People who maybe even were an enormous encouragement to us in our Christian lives, who walk away from him. It could be for all kinds of reasons. It might be because they've decided the Lord has not met their expectations. They're disappointed in him. Why bother following him? It might be busyness that draws them away. Maybe a job that takes over life, or another interest that begins to eat up every moment of spare time, and gradually they stop coming. Before we know it, we realise they wouldn't even call themselves a Christian anymore. And of course, the reason it's so upsetting is because Jesus says following him, it's not just a lifestyle choice. He says it's life itself. He says he's not one of a number of perfectly decent religious options. He says he's the only way to life. Life is only found in him. In the end, outside of him, it's only death and judgment. So it really is one of the saddest things to see people walk away from him. And one of the scariest things in my Christian life was the time it so nearly happened to me. It was a few years ago now, I think. It was before we started coming to Barkham. And for me, I think the thing, the obvious problem, was the job. I got given a job in the MOD I was very excited about. And because I'm an idiot, I let it take over everything in life, to be honest. It became this enormous great idol on the throne of my life. So unsurprisingly, I started to drift. I lived for that job. I never went to house group. Far too busy working. Church on a Sunday became much more of a hit and miss affair. There was so often other stuff to do then as well. If you'd asked me, I'd have said, "I'm fine." You know, I was brought up in a Christian home. I'd been following Jesus for years, even president of the Christian Union at university. "No, I'm fine," I'd say. But looking back, I think it was the closest I've ever come to giving up. You know what made me realise the mess I was in, though? It happened like this. I'd been going along to the same Christian camp every summer for about 15 years by then. It was a kind of almost part of an annual routine. I did it every year without even thinking about it. So that summer, same again, turned up there to lead without even really thinking about it. And suddenly found myself surrounded by all these other Christians leading. And as I saw their appetite for God's word, and as I listened to them pray and listened to them sing and just saw their joy in serving Jesus and following him together, I suddenly realised, gosh, that's not how I'm feeling. I'm in quite a mess. And being surrounded by faith and joy in Jesus made me realise how I'd let those things almost fade away in me. And to this day, I thank God for his kindness in getting me to camp that summer and using it to bring me to my senses. It is how it often works, though. I don't know whether you've noticed that. You know, so often it's when we gather with God's people and we're surrounded by the warmth and the joy of other people who are trusting him that we begin to become aware of maybe how sort of cold and joyless we've become, how we're drifting. At our PCC meeting on Monday evening, we began by looking at Revelation chapter 2, Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus. Jesus praises the church in Ephesus for loads of things. He really praises them for sort of standing up for the truth of the gospel in lots of ways. "Yet I hold this against you," he writes to them. "You've forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." See what it's saying? Jesus doesn't want our relationship with him to be like a marriage that, you know, starts with delight and joy, but a few years later, the spark's just gone. If that's what's going on, you've got to sort it out, Jesus says. And so often the times we become aware that's the sort of thing that's going on in us. So when we gather with other Christians, maybe we come to church on Sunday night, and maybe we've been going through a few weeks where we've been going through the motions reading the Bible. We've done it a bit, but just for the sake of getting to the end of the passage, we think we ought to read every day. And then we come here and we see others listening to God's word with such eagerness. And we think, oh, something's not right with me. Or maybe there's a sin in our lives that we're not fighting like we ought to. And then we get to house group perhaps, and someone else there opens up about a sin they're battling with. They want everyone to pray for them because they're so keen to fight it well. And we think, crumbs, things aren't quite right with me at the moment, are they? I don't feel like that. Very often it's when we gather with God's people that we're most conscious of how dry and cold we've become. And Psalm 126 seems to suggest that's how it worked for the psalmist as well. We're some way into this little collection of the Psalms of Ascent now, these 15 Psalms that seem to have been brought together, as we've seen, for God's people to sing as they came from all across Israel and headed up to Jerusalem together to take part in the big religious festivals God said they should observe up there. And we've seen how the 15 Psalms, how they seem to break down into five sets of three psalms. And in the first of every set of three, we find the psalmist crying to God in the middle of trouble. And here we are tonight, looking at Psalm number 7 in the set of 15, so the beginning of another set of three. And have a look, verse 4. What's the psalmist doing? He's crying to God in the face of some difficulty. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And I think the second half of verse 4 gives us a clue as to the kind of difficulty he's facing. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. The Negev is the area right in the south of Israel. It's a very sort of dusty, lifeless place, full of dried out stream beds, completely inhospitable. Until at certain times of the year, the rains come. And suddenly everything changes. Those rocky valleys, those dry stream beds, just like that, get turned into these rushing torrents of water that bring life to everything. And so you can imagine the psalmist perhaps, you know, there he is, he's in Jerusalem, he's just arrived for the big festival. Or maybe he's still en route, but he's sort of fallen in with a load of other people heading up to Jerusalem together. They're swapping stories, they're talking about how they're doing. And maybe he looks around and he sees their love for the Lord and their enthusiasm as they follow the Lord. And next to them he realizes he's going cold. Or maybe they're all feeling pretty jaded this time. But as they head up those well-worn paths to Jerusalem, they look back on times they walked up to Jerusalem before with such a spring in their step. And together they realise they've gone so cold. Lord, what you do with the streams in the Negev, please do that in us, the psalmist prays. Please restore us, please bring us back to life, give us joy again. They pray. So a prayer for restoration, a prayer for joy. That's what we've got here in Psalm 126. There are three sections to this psalm that we're going to use as we sort of navigate our way through. Three directions the psalmist looks. First, verses 1 to 3, he looks back. Verse 4, he looks up. Verses 5 and 6, he looks forwards. So first, he begins by looking back. It's funny, isn't it, how often going on a journey or going on a holiday, which is basically what they were doing here, so often gets us looking back in time, doesn't it? You can be the sort of person who has no interest in history whatsoever. You go on holiday, and isn't it amazing how easily you found yourself being dragged around the ruins of some castle or something like that, and thinking about what life used to be like in the past. It's a bit like that here, verses 1 to 3. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. Now, to be honest, the translators have done a little bit too much work for us in verse 1 there. And that opening line should be a bit vaguer than it is in these church Bibles. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, the beginning of verse 1 should say. Exactly the same phrase as we find again in verse 4. That's quite important. It's just our translators have decided what that must be talking about is the time when the Lord brought his people's exile to an end and brought them back from the nations that they'd been sent away to as punishment and allowed them to go back to their land and begin the process of rebuilding things there. And fair enough, that might be right. That might be what the psalmist has in mind. But he could just as easily be talking about something else the Lord has done for his people in their history as well. I mean, given the fact the other nations round about noticed it, it obviously had a big impact on them. It must be a pretty big thing God had done for his people, you know, on the scale of a, you know, reversing a famine or breaking a siege or rescuing them from a plague or something like that. But whatever it was, the point is, God came through for his people. And look at the impact it had on them. End of verse 1. We were like men who dreamed. Dream on, you can imagine the mockers saying to them as they saw God's people, hoping he'd help them in whatever this trouble was. Dream on, God's not going to help you. It's just, he did. And it was so delightful. Verse 2, our mouths were filled with laughter. Have you ever seen a baby chuckling in happiness? You know, she's lying on the mat, chuckling away because it's so delighted. They were like that when God rescued them. It's so unexpected as well. That's the thing about laughter, isn't it? That's what makes a joke a good joke. If you can't see the punchline coming, that's when you laugh. If you can see the punchline coming a mile off, you might be polite. You know, ha ha ha, ha, that's very funny, you might say, but it's not really funny at all. It's the lines you'd never have guessed that leave you in stitches. And it's like that here. No one saw this rescue coming. It looked like it was completely over for God's people, but then he'd help them. So good, it was ridiculous. So good, end of verse 2, the nations round about couldn't fail to notice what was going on. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. It's strange, isn't it, how the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 sort of reverse the way we think it normally works. So the way we think evangelism normally goes, we think, you know, God does this great thing for us in the Lord Jesus, and then we eventually pluck up the courage to tell other people what he's done, and then hopefully at some point they'll begin to spot what a great thing God has done. This says God restores his people, and his people's joy in what he's done is just so obvious. People round about notice something has happened without God's people even saying a word. Just a little reminder, perhaps, that effective evangelism, you know, telling other people about what God has done for us through Jesus, that makes a difference. It doesn't tend to be something we sort of force ourselves to do. It tends to just flow out of a natural and obvious delight in how kind he's been to us in his son. Although notice God's people are only too happy to agree with what people from the other nations say. Verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, for we are filled with joy. It's a lovely sign of spiritual health, isn't it? Finding real joy in all the glory going to God. Being able to forget ourselves and say, he has done great things for us. And that being the most thrilling thing of all. Something people who aren't Christians often struggle to understand. You know, how can you be so happy giving glory to somebody else, they might ask. It's something drifting Christians don't often feel. It's often one of the signs. We're not in great spiritual shape if we start to get all grumpy about God's insistence that all the glory should go to him. We sort of feel like we want to hang on to some of that glory for ourselves. But finding the greatest joy in giving all the glory to him, and beginning to do that without even thinking about it, being able to stand up in church and gladly sing praises to him, it's a lovely sign of his restoring work in our lives. So the psalmist, he begins by looking back, but he doesn't just look back, notice. Verse 4, he looks up, and that, incidentally, is the sign that the looking back was a very healthy kind of looking back. Because as God's people, it is possible for us to look back in very unhealthy ways. I remember meeting a couple a few years ago, not people who come along here, and asking them about their Christian life. They were very clear that they were Christians, and everything they talked about was in the past. Everything. It was the only place they looked. They wanted me to know about this great church they'd been converted in 15 years before. And they wanted me to know how much they'd done to serve there 15 years before, and how well they'd known the vicar there 15 years before, and all the energy that they'd poured in helping out on these sort of Christian camps and stuff 15 years before. Living off all this stuff in the past, as if the fact that all that had happened meant that, well, of course they're in good spiritual shape today. So easy for us to do that though, isn't it? To look back on things and think, yep, that set me up for life. I'm fine. I must be fine because that happened. It's such a complacent way for us to think, to assume that all is well because there's this stuff in the past without ever really facing up to, you know, how we're getting on when it comes to trusting and following Jesus today. But this is different, notice. The psalmist here, there's no complacency whatsoever. He looks back, he remembers this time when things were so good. And it makes him realise things aren't great now. And immediately and very humbly he starts doing the thing we see in verse 4. He's not looking back anymore, he's looking up. Remembering has turned to prayer. Verse 4, restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. It's exactly the same language as it ought to be back in verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, restore our fortunes, O Lord. So Lord, that thing that you did that was just so delightful, it was like a dream coming true. The thing that was so unexpected, we couldn't help laughing. The thing that left us singing with joy, that was just... It's left us singing so much, even the nations around noticed you've done something for us. Please do that again, Lord. That thing that you do in the desert when the rains come. The way you turn dry stream beds into rushing torrents of water. The way you take what is dead and you turn it to life. Please do that in us again, they pray. And it's a good reminder, isn't it, of what we should do when we find our hearts feeling so cold and when it feels maybe like our faith is almost gone. And when we see others perhaps around us bubbling over with joy in the Lord and we realise we don't feel like that at all. When we look back on a time in our lives when we were so excited about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord has done for us in him, and we don't feel like that anymore. When as a church perhaps we feel so burdened by duty, all the stuff there is to do, but gathering together begins to feel like a chore, don't just settle for that. Pray. That's what this says. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Give us life and joy again. And then notice, no sooner has the psalmist looked up to pray than he's looking in another direction. He's looking forwards. Verse 5, those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He's looking forward with real confidence, notice. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. In fact, so much confidence, he says it again in verse 6. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. One of the ways that he expressed absolute certainty that something was going to happen in Hebrew was by repeating something sort of next to itself in a bit of text. And that's exactly what we've got here. So literally verse 6 reads, he who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. So confident this will happen. I got into gardening a few years ago when I joined the church staff team. It was kind of a prerequisite, really, for members of the church staff team a few years ago. We were all into it. But I remember Piers, our rector, who was also a gardener, telling me gardening really is one of the most humbling things of all. And it turns out he's absolutely right, because he plants seeds and... okay, there's a sort of a possibility something might happen. Maybe even a reasonable chance something might happen. But it's amazing how often you plant a row of seeds and weeks later nothing has happened. No sign of anything. This is not like that. This is talking about a better gardener than me. This is the psalmist saying, just as surely as you sow in tears now, just as surely as we may weep and cry to God for restoration now, that is how sure we can be that we will reap and return with joy as God hears and answers those prayers. In other words, when we gather with God's people or we look back perhaps on our lives, and it just highlights how dry and lifeless we've become in our faith. And we don't just leave it, but we look up and pray and ask God to work again. He says we can look forward with such confidence, knowing he will answer. One day we will sing songs of joy again. So verses 5 and 6, they tell us to look forward with confidence. But notice as well, the other thing that they do is remind us of the way that answer comes, of the path the Lord normally leads us along before we reach this restoration and this fruitfulness and this joy again. It reminds us very often it is a path of tears. In God's plan, very often, weeping comes before joy. It's a pattern we see in the Lord Jesus. It's the path that he walked as well. One of our finest preachers in our country today is a guy called Christopher Ashe, who's done a lot of work on the Psalms, a lot of really helpful work on the Psalms. I've lent on him a lot in the last few weeks. And he talks about how one of the things that we should do when we read a Psalm, one of the first things that we should do is try and think, what would it have meant for Jesus to sing these words? What would it have meant for Jesus to pray these words? So imagine him, Saturday by Saturday, turning up at his local synagogue as a young man, and they're led in singing the Psalms, in praying the Psalms. What would have been going on in Jesus' mind as he did that? When with his family he went to Jerusalem for the big religious festivals, later on with his disciples turned up in Jerusalem for the big religious festivals, and presumably they sang their way through these Psalms of ascent as they went. What was going on in Jesus' mind? What did he think as he sang 126, when he sang verse 6 especially? He who goes out weeping, carrying seeds to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. There must have come a time when in his humanity he began to grasp who he was as God the Son and what he'd come to do. And looked at verse 6 and thought, talking about me. Must have come a time when Jesus thought, I am that he in verse 6. I am the one who goes out weeping, carrying seeds to sow. Who knows, maybe these words were even on Jesus' mind as he stood by Lazarus's tomb and wept over the mess that sin had made of our world as he saw death in the raw. And Luke 13, as he stood outside Jerusalem and just wept over that city's refusal to turn to him. Or maybe he had these words on his mind in John 12 as he talked to his disciples about his death would be like a seed going into the ground to die, only to produce many, many seeds. Loads of fruit, a great harvest. As he looked forward with real confidence to what he knew his death would mean, what it still means today, this great harvest of countless billions of people who put their trust in him and are brought back to life and brought home to God in him, sowing in tears, reaping in joy. And if that's the path Jesus walked, and it is, and we're following him, it's no wonder so often we walk that same path too. Through tears to joy. Remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount from small groups earlier on this term maybe. Matthew 5 verse 4. Who does Jesus say comfort will come to? He says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Show me someone who never mourns. who never feels gutted about sinful things they do, never has an awful sense of their own helplessness in the face of temptation, never feels sad about the brokenness of the world around, never agonises over people they know who continue to hold Jesus at arm's length, and who are never bothered about how cold and lifeless they sometimes feel in the face of those sorts of things. Who never sows in tears. And I think Psalm 126 that says that person can't really have any confidence that one day they will weep with songs of joy. But only someone who comes to church perhaps and gathers with God's people and sometimes finds themselves thinking, oh, this is not right, I'm not in a good place at the moment. Someone perhaps who looks back on their life as a Christian and thinks, what happened to that first love I had for the Lord? Where's the joy gone? And then looks up, Lord, please help, they pray. Show me someone like that, and I think Psalm 126 says that person can have every confidence of one day reaping with songs of joy and of being used very, very fruitfully indeed, which is a great encouragement, isn't it? Maybe even for a few of us this evening. He feels so dead and joyless now. He maybe even turned up tonight wondering why they'd even bothered to come. See what this says? It says we're exactly the kind of people the Lord longs to use if we go to him and look up to him. So let's have a few moments of quiet, and then we'll do just that. As we pray. Lord, we know that sometimes we can get quite good, really, at pulling the wool over other people's eyes and turning up at church and looking like all is well and like we're following you with all our energy, when really we know we're not. We can look like we're so excited about what you've done for us in the Lord Jesus, when really inside we're stone cold about it. Thank you that you see through all of that. You see exactly what's going on. There's no point hiding it from you. And we pray, Lord, that when we have those moments, when we look around us and realise how cold we are, realise we're not in great shape spiritually, or perhaps when we look back on our own lives and realise how cold we are, compared to how things used to be. Please help us not to try to kid you. Help us not to think it doesn't matter. We pray that we would do that verse 4 thing. We pray that we would look up to you and beg for you to get to work in us again. And thank you so much for the way this psalm gives us such confidence that as we do that, you will answer. That those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Thank you that you don't write us off because we're so often hard and cold. But as we turn to you, you work in us by your Spirit, and so often use us so fruitfully for your glory. Thank you for what a wonderfully gracious God you are in using people like us. So please keep us looking to you. And we do pray that you would use us for the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.